Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Oh, hi. I'm looking at emails already, and there's some requests for prayer that I want to mention too. So let's do that. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit. They shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, we got you on the line. I'm asking you again to just bless the Siskevicius, and we pray for the repose of the soul of Regina, and we ask you to be present to Tom and his family in this difficult time. And also, we're asking for a real miracle for Paul, who's Chris Flood's brother. He's in the hospital. We ask that you lay your hand on him and heal him, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. According to your perfect promise, we make our prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We got a couple difficulties in the family at Relevant Radio. So, and it really is. It's a funny thing. Working at Relevant Radio, you really do. I don't know. This isn't a commercial, but they're an exceptional bunch of people, and they really love the Lord. All right, that said, let's go to the Word. Or no, let's go to the Big Book on the coffee table. Getting ahead of myself. This is of course, an abbreviated chapter. It's the three youths in the fiery furnace. And, the thing that there were people, it's fascinating to me how very xenophobic we are. Xenophobic is a fancy Greek word for being afraid of strangers. I think I'm going to get off the track right to begin with. Why not? It's fun. I will never forget when I lived in Uptown, which is a great port of entry in Chicago for people from other places. We had kids from, most of the kids in our school were from Central America and Africa. We had a lot of Eritreans, some Ethiopians, a lot of West Africans, and we had, I remember at one year, the only Caucasian or European kids we had in the school were Muslims from Bosnia. It was quite an experience to live in Uptown in Chicago, because nobody could agree on what was the proper thing to do. And I found that people are not, they're not bad. They're just, the way that we have to be courteous is different from one another. This was a good this will actually fit in with the reading, trust me. Well, at least I'll jam that square peg into that round hole. But I remember when I met, I spent much of my life living with Puerto Ricans, and they are Puerto Rico is a very small island, but culturally it's a very rich island, and I don't think most people think of it that way. At one point, I believe the highest per capita number of doctorates in the world. I mean, Puerto Rico is very small, just a few million people. but the highest per capita number of doctorates, at, I don't know that this is true anymore, but at one point, was among Puerto Ricans. They were doctorates in engineering. Some of the most intelligent people I've ever met were Puerto Ricans. My French teacher, one of the finest teachers I've ever had, she was, well, Puerto Rican. And that's not the stereotype that you imagine. Everybody sees West Side Story and thinks of gangs. Well, thus, that was a shock to me when I got to know Puerto Ricans well, that they are a very, very, it's a fascinating culture. And Puerto Ricans have a certain sense of what is proper. And for instance, when you are being reprimanded by a superior, you look down. You're not to look at the superior. Whereas we Northern European types, we believe truth is seen in the eyes. And so if you look down or look away, it's because you're trying to hide something. And I remember a friend of mine would be yelled at by a superior who was Northern European, "Look at me when I'm talking to you." And when he was being reprimanded by a superior, this was in school, so of course, reprimands happened. When he was being reprimanded by a superior who is Latino, "Why are you staring at me?" You know? Which one is right? The point is nothing, neither one is better than the other. These are cultural adaptations. And in Uptown, you tried to live by the rules that help you to communicate with a society. I will never forget an instance where a very large West African woman, swathed in the beautiful, she was a very tall, elegant woman, swathed in the beautiful folkloric traditional costume of Nigerians and Ghanaians. I would have thought she's probably Nigerian. Was in the grocery store, and there was a sale, 12 ears of corn for such a price. And she was standing in the produce market shucking corn. And a little fellow who was generic American, he was a tiny little guy, he came up to her and he read her the riot act. "We don't do that in this country." You know, and I felt, and he just followed her around the store. And I thought, "Sir, she could squash you like a bug." I would be more careful. You see, where she came from, that's what you did. Where he came from, it's not what you did. And what does this have to do with the reading? King Nebuchadnezzar said, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you will not serve my God or worship the golden statue that I set up? Be ready now to fall down and worship the statue that I've made. When you hear the sound of the trumpet, flute, lyre, harp, psaltery, bagpipe," those are going to be the words of the day. So I won't discuss them right now, because that's just fun. What does this have to do with an African woman shucking corn? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are not Hebrew names. These were young men who had been brought into the court in Babylon and in the exile from Jerusalem, and they just wanted to get along. And their Hebrew names were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Hananiah means the grace of God. Mishael, who is like God, and Azariah means my help is the Lord. I mean, these are all Yah. Well, one is Mishael is God. Hananiah means the Lord, YHWH, has been generous or has given. And, or it can even mean the grace of the Lord. And Azariah means YHWH is my help. Well, why are they called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Because that's the names they took in the country to which they were exiled. And you know what they mean? Shadrach means the command of the moon god. The moon god was huge in Babylon. The head of the pantheon of the gods was not the sun god, but the moon god. Nanasin was the moon god that came all the way from ancient Sumeria, which was kind of the founding culture of the Tigris Euphrates Valley. Then Meshach means, who is Aku? Aku was a king who was a great servant of the gods, and Abednego is the slave of the god Nebo. They had taken the names of foreign gods. Isn't this interesting? They had no problem taking the names of foreign gods, but when it came right down to it, they were going to fit in, they were going to enculturate, but there came a point where they could not go further. And I think that's an interesting dimension of this reading, that we do try to live in the world. Jesus says we are in the world, but then he says we're not of the world. That in our deepest hearts, we're the worshipers only of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We worship only the Holy Trinity. And if someone wants to have you conform to the culture, fine, provided that culture does not dishonor the God we worship. So we can go quite far in our cultural adaptation, but there is a line past which we cannot go. We cannot violate the Ten Commandments for the sake of the culture, because these reflect the very nature of God. We can do all sorts of things. Tertullian in the second century, and I think it was end of second century, when he was talking about Christians, he said, there's no way to tell us from other people. We don't wear unusual clothing. We don't do unusual things. We live among our neighbors. But we can be told apart from what we do and who we worship. So I think that this idea of being in the world and not of the world is something that we need to understand, because sometimes we can get very rigorous that if a person has if our neighbor celebrates Halloween, we won't have anything to do with them because we think Halloween is evil. Fine, be like that, you know, but you don't have to celebrate Halloween, but to tell him that he can't, well, I don't know that we're able to do that. We have to live our lives to the best of our ability in conformity with the nature of God, which is his law. I can't tell you how to do that, but perhaps by seeing how I do it, you will learn something. Sometimes we can get very aggressive in our evangelism, and that's not the way to do it. And sometimes we can refuse to evangelize at all, saying it's all good, and it's not all good. I think we need to study the scriptures in this. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. We want to argue about the gospel. We want to lay down the law to people who we barely know, all that sort of thing. And meanwhile, we have all these schisms and fights and discords within the community of believers, and we're doing it the exact opposite way from the way the Lord taught us, which is by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. We're not going to convince people in the church or outside of the church by arguing with them. We begin by reminding them that they belong to us and we belong to them. And then maybe if they come to trust us within the church or without outside the church, then maybe they'll be interested in reasonable discussion, argument in that sense. But sometimes we just get on our high horse and want to clobber people. And I don't know that that's ever worked in the long run. All right. That's just a thought on that. I look at that first reading and I think I'm sort of stopped at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But then we, you know, when push comes to shove, we need to be absolutely faithful to God, even if it's at the cost of our life. One more little thing that the servants said, I see four men, unfettered and unhurt, walking in the fire, and the fourth looks like a son of God. What is that, Jesus? No, the interpretation was it's an angel. It might have been the Lord. I don't know. Wasn't there. But the scripture talks about the sons of God, and understand that we are the sons and daughters of God by adoption. No one is the son of God by nature except for Jesus of Nazareth, who existed from all times with the Father. So when the scripture refers to the sons of God, which, for instance, it does in the beginning of the book of Job, it's not saying that Jesus was one of many. On the contrary, we're one of many. Jesus was one of a kind. All right, let's go to the gospel quickly. Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him. Wait. Jesus said to those Jews, now I've wasted a lot of time explaining this is not anti-Semitic. The author of this gospel, John the Evangelist, who I believe was the author of it, in essence, it might have been dictated or it might have been edited by his followers, but he was its author, I firmly believe. He would not necessarily have thought of himself as a Jew. I suspect he was from the tribe of Levi, and he was a follower at one point in his life of John the Baptist. So John the Evangelist seems to have been a follower of John the Baptist. We read that in the Gospel of John. And that's why this gospel is so, I've shared this also, seems so different. He's using the vocabulary of the Dead Sea sects. These little cults, these little sectaries who had abandoned the temple and went out to the desert to await the Messiah. They had colonies in Jerusalem. They were all over the Holy Land, but they seemed to have gravitated to what we would think of as monasteries or communes in the area of the Dead Sea. That seems to be the current wisdom. It changes regularly, but we'll go with that at the moment. They had their own vocabulary, and that's, I believe, why this gospel looks so different from the others. The first three are called the synoptic gospels, which is a synoptic is a Greek word meaning look alike. They looked alike. They were similar. The fourth is completely different because of the ones to whom it was addressed. Now, does that mean Jesus didn't say these things? No, I believe he said them. More importantly, the Holy Spirit says them in the scriptures. However, Jesus also was part of that movement. Jesus was not an Essene. He was not he does seem to have been in some of the non-canonical early writings. He does seem to have been involved with John the Baptist. We don't have much evidence of that, so I'm not going there. However, this vocabulary, I find John, the Gospel of John, very difficult. Note he's saying, Jesus says to those Judeans who believed in him, you're trying to kill me. What? Are you crazy? You're doing the works of your father. We were not born of fornication. We have one Father God. If God were your father, you would love me. They believe in him, but they don't love him? Very interesting. We see in this gospel where Jesus' relatives ask him if he's going down to the feast. He says no. But then he goes down. And people look at that and say, Jesus told a lie. He said he wasn't going down, but then he went down. I explained that he was answering the question that his relatives were asking. Are you going to start the revolution now and we'll all get good government jobs? You see, Jesus was answering the question they were asking, not the question that they seemed to be asking. And they believed in him. They trusted that he was the Messiah, but it wasn't out of love or devotion to him. It was because of the advantage they had. And the people to whom this gospel is addressed, I believe, were looking for advantage. They didn't participate in the temple. It is thought that people like the Essenes, who thought the temple was corrupt, didn't have a lamb at their Passover suppers. They had a different calendar, they had a different ritual, and they didn't have a lamb because you couldn't sacrifice a lamb in the temple because the temple was corrupt. So they had a lambless Passover, just as Ashkenazis do now. So, you know, they weren't looking for the coming of the Messiah who would be the bridegroom of Israel. They were looking for the coming of the Messiah who was going to slap their enemies upside the head and teach them a thing or two and put us back in power. So Jesus is saying to these Judeans who believed in him, though I don't know that the Essenes and John the Baptist would have called themselves Judeans, but he's saying to these people who are looking for political revolution, you're going to get me killed. This is not what I'm about. You're trying to kill me. What? We don't want to kill you. Well, yes, you do. You just don't understand that you are. By politicizing my message, you're going to get me crucified. I think that's the way you look at it, because this tirade he goes into against these people are people who believed in him. I think a lot of people don't notice that fine print. Now, what does this have to do with us? How often I have followed the Lord and professed my devotion to Christ for the advantage that it brings to me and not for the sake of Christ himself. You know, if you don't give me this, Lord, you must not be God. That's nonsense. He gives us what is best for our salvation and best for the salvation of those around us whom he loves even more than we do. However, you got to understand that when we come at Christ from mixed motives, as these people who he is rebuking do, we in a sense crucify Christ. That's a powerful thing to think about. All right, we're going to go to a break. I've talked again too long, but I always do. We'll come back with some letters, and then we'll take phone calls at 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester.
Swing low, sweet chariot, coming far to carry me home. Well, I look over Jordan and what did I see? Coming far to
oh, ain't it the truth? Oh, yeah. I mean, that longing for heaven is something that we don't do nearly enough. And I think if we knew what it was like, we would long for it. All right, let us go to letters. All right, this is from Mercedes. Could you please explain the following part of the... By the way, with letters, I try to take them from... you know, the oldest first, and sometimes I get so behind, and that's when I like to do a letter show, but, you know, it's just, I got a lot of letters, which I'm very grateful for, and I will get to all of them, but sometimes it's a little slow. All right, this is from Mercedes in Philadelphia. Could you please explain the following part of the Our Father, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil? Well, I will try. The word temptation in Greek is perasmon, and it means testing or temptation. It can be translated either way. Why would God allow us to be tested? St. James says that when someone is tempted, let no one say he's tempted by God, because God tempts no man, nor is he tempted. Well, it just says that lead us not in temptation. If God doesn't tempt anyone, oh, I suppose I could look at the fine print. Lead us. He doesn't tempt us. He leads us into temptation. And I think that's, in a sense, what St. James is saying, that St. James, in his letter, the point is that what we are tempted by is the evil that's within us. That's what tests us, the evil within us. And God allows this. And he leads us into situations if we are thick-headed, I suppose is the best word. He leads us into these situations. What is the purpose of temptation? Why does God allow it? The purpose, well, he certainly allows it in the Garden of Eden, you know. Don't eat the fruit that's in the middle of the garden. I would go right away and say, I wonder what's so special about that fruit. I would be like a kid who couldn't help but grab at things. Well, I'm so good and wonderful and holy. I'm just a saint. That's how I think of myself. Well, God, Lord, this is your wonderful, wonderful Father Simon talking to you. Give me whatever I want. When I'm like that, when I'm arrogant like that, The Lord says, you think so? You think you're all that and a side of fries? Well, let me show you something. People, I've shared this so often. People come to confession and say things like, bless me, Father, I got no sins, but my wife, she makes me drink. You know, when someone comes to confession and says that they don't have any sins, I find ways to help them realize they do. To confess means to agree. That's I'm agreeing with God's judgment that I'm a sinner. That's what it means, to agree. So, when I refuse to admit my sins, in a sense, I tie God's hands. God only deals with confessed sin. And by confessed, I don't simply mean the sacrament of penance, though this is a very important part of the process. By confessed, I mean sins that I admit. If I don't admit a sin, God has got to let me discover that, what's in my heart isn't all that. I need to know what's inside me. People come to me to confession, and I often think that their spouses, their neighbors, their children could make a better confession for them than they can for themselves. They think they've got no sins. Well, the people around them could tell them, maybe they have a few. So I think that the idea of temptation, what we're saying is, may you not have to lead us into temptation. May we be ready to admit our sins and failures. Because you see, in the Our Father, I always say the Our Father is the most dangerous prayer we can pray. Things like, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. I don't mean that. I want my kingdom to come, and I want my will to be done by everybody, especially God. And if you don't do it, you're jolly well not God. You follow what I mean? That I make a perfect liar of myself. And then, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive. I don't intend to forgive. I may forgive, but I'm not going to forget. Well, that's not forgiving. You know, that to forgive, I'm always telling you, means to let go. Give us this day our daily bread. I don't want daily bread. I want a nice stock portfolio. I want to see down the end of the tunnel. I make myself a perfect liar, and then I go up to receive Holy Communion. The Our Father is said right before Holy Communion because it is the contract. It is the contract within the covenant. And I make myself a perfect liar, and then I dare to go up to the altar and receive the body and blood of the Lord. The Lord, in order to purify us, allows us to manifest who we are in difficult situations. And what we're saying, what I'm saying at least when I say that, lead us not into temptation, it means, Lord, I hope you don't have to put me through the ringer and that I can come to you sincerely. And then there's a but deliver us from evil. And that word evil is not evil in the Greek text. It's the evil one. It's apotou poniru, which means from the evil one. In other words, we're praying to be delivered from the devil. God has, I remember an old Pentecostal preacher said, why didn't God throw the devil into the eternal lake of fire? Why did he let him around? He said, because you need him. That's an old, I don't know that I agree totally with it, but the point is that the agent of testing is the devil. And he's been given a freedom to roam about the earth. We see that in the book of Job. And he comes up to people like me and Eve and says, did God say? So lead us not into temptation. We're praying that we might not have to manifest what's inside of us, that we might admit it freely and ask sincerely for God's pardon. And if we do that, then we are not the subject to the devil. And I don't know if I gave you the phone number, 888-914-9149. I think the phones are open. We have open phones, do we not, dear voice in my head? Plenty of lines, the voice in my head saying, 888-914-9149. I'm going to do one more letter, and then I'm going to go to the word of the day, and then we'll take phone calls. I want to start taking more phone calls. Okay, and we'll have a break in there, too. Okay, now this is one, let me see if I can get one more little softball letter. This is a tough one. This is from Richard. Dear Father Simon, I'm joining the church on the Easter Vigil. God bless you. Though I'm not a full member yet, I want to keep the laws of fast and abstinence. Now that the travel restrictions are being lifted, I began traveling internationally for my job. How does Friday abstinence work in these cases where I'm crossing several time zones? When I'm traveling westward, this could make for one long Friday. Which time zone should I respect in regards to Catholic abstinence? As far as I know, you respect the time zone in which you find yourself. If you leave, you don't do the kind of, well, it's Thursday somewhere. No, you respect the time zone. And, you know, it is a sacrifice. And that's part of the point of abstinence. I have a dear friend, Jose, who traveled internationally. And he was in a Muslim country. And they were having dinner, and there was meat. It was a Friday in Lent, and he generally doesn't eat meat on Friday, he and his wife, Thelma. But this was a Friday in Lent, and he explained to his host that I can't do that. And this Muslim fellow looked at him. He had no idea that Christians ever fasted. We used to outfast the Muslims. We fasted in some way, but for like a full third of the year. And this Muslim looked at him and said, I really respect you because... we have this commonality that God is worthy of this. So by fasting in a situation which is difficult, who knows what good you may do by it. So it's, I wish I had better news for you, Richard, but no, you abstain, according to the calendar and the clock of the place, where you are eating. So at least that's as I understand it. If I'm wrong about that, let me know. The travel normally exempts one from fasting, but it's that was in the days when you were going through the Gobi Desert on the camelback. I don't think it applies now. All right, speaking of the Gobi Desert on the camelback, we're going to take a break, and I will open the phones after the word of the day. So 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Well, this is an old hippie song. Played for the benefit of an old hippie. All right, let's go to the word of the day. Oh, boy. There's a whole list of stringed instruments that when you hear the sound of the horn, which is karna, which comes from the word karen, which means horn, like the horn on a goat. And then you have the flute, mashrokita, which is an odd kind of word. I'm not sure quite what that means, but that's all right. It means flute. I don't want to belabor it. But the fun one is the, and then you got the harp and you got the lyre. These are stringed instruments, the psaltery, which is another kind of harp. But the fun one is, of course, the sumpanea, which means bagpipe. And no one is quite sure about it, but it does seem there were bagpipes that long ago. We seem to see on a Hittite inscription a bagpipe from 1000 BC, and in the words of my producer, the voice in my head, so they've been irritating people with the bagpipe since before Christ. Yes, they have, but I think that's funny. The bagpipes, I actually kind of like them, especially the Irish pipes, but they really do go way back. They aren't just Scottish. It's thought that the Emperor Nero played a kind of bagpipe. So very, very ancient instrument. So We don't know what ancient music sounds like, but there is something, the Hittite hymn, which is probably the oldest piece of playable ancient music we have, and it's actually quite lovely. We do have pipes that go all the way back to 30,000 BC. So people have been making music as long as they've been people, which I think is kind of neat. All right, let's go to phone calls.
This is Smart, Maxwell Smart.
Well, Mark, after that spiritually useless word of the day, what can I do for you?
I got a good question. I did have to chuckle though because my last name is MacArthur and I'm Scottish, so that was hilarious.
Do you play the bagpipes? Do you play the pipes?
I do not. I'm 40. I'd have to ask my great grandpa maybe, but.
Yeah, I remember a dear professor of mine, Stanley Rudke, a saint, Father Stanley Rudke, said that bagpipes were a sound that could penetrate brick, but he didn't like them. I do. But anyway, what can I do for you?
Quick question. Archer puts on a play every year. The last 2 years we didn't with COVID, but now that I'm more engaged, I think I listened to your show for the last year straight, took all that knowledge in. Listening to some of the parts we have, I know, that's what I was looking to do, but I listened to the part that Peter talks about, the Sanhedrin, you know what I mean, when kind of, yeah. And I got no exact, you know, parts of Peter, but what they do in the play, they say, hey, you know, he notices them going into the, you know, meeting with people at night, like what's going on, you know, before Judas gave up Jesus.
Yeah.
What makes up the Sanhedrin? I know they're Jews, but like you said, you have a point. The Pharisees, you know, the Jews today are Pharisees. They're not, you know,
yes.
I mean, there's a lot of technicalities, which in the play, you just kind of brush it over so people, normal people understand, if that makes sense.
Yeah, it can be a cause of great anti-Semitism, because there was something called the Great Sanhedrin, which was a, the Supreme Court of the Jews. And it was, a huge thing. But then there were lesser Sanhedrins. There was there was a Sanhedrin of 23. You could actually have what was called a Beth Din, in other words, a house of judgment with just three rabbis. So this was completely not kosher. The Sanhedrin, the assembly, the great Sanhedrin, the whole 73 elders of Israel, which would include Sadducees and Pharisees and elders and scribes and lots of different people, that convened only for the most important cases. But the smaller Sanhedrins, those could be summoned for specific, as I understand it, specific things. So you couldn't manipulate the great Sanhedrin, and their deliberations were very slow. The Sadducees presided over the great Sanhedrin at the time of Christ, but the high priest could summon a lesser court, a Sanhedrin, for that case. So I think the dangerous thing is to say that the Jews killed Christ. They didn't. I did by my sins. You did by your sins. The Sadducees would have convened the Sanhedrin. The high priest would have convened it. He was a Sadducee. They were all priestly families. So the fact that the Sanhedrin was summoned at night meant it couldn't have been the great Sanhedrin. It would have been one of the lesser courts that could have been manipulated by Caiaphas the high priest and Annas, his father-in-law, the former high priest. Does that answer your question?
No, that makes perfect sense, Father. And if I could just throw in a little, I listened to you the last 2 days about religious class, stuff like that. I'm 40. I got three girls. And I think
wonderful.
You're spot on. We started what it's called formed. I don't know if you heard that part.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Oh, yes.
Some parts of the Catholic
excellent.
Church part.
Oh, sure.
That has been wonderful. So that I think that's one tiny step in the right direction, but there's hope, but like you said,
there's lots of hope.
We've got a lot of work to do.
Yeah, you know, when a father is the pastor of his home, there's a very strong probability that his kids will be devout. And you just do your very best to make Sunday morning a delight for those three girls. Mass and then pancakes and a funny movie, you know. Really enjoy Sabbath with them. I really want to encourage you to enjoy Sunday with your kids, because it's something they will never forget. And, you know, it's a custom that they will keep. You know, so many people, Sunday's a day is not the day of the Lord, is the day of the shopping mall. No, you don't do that. You faith, family, friends, and fun, and food, you know, enjoy, and don't make your poor wife do all the work, you know, you make a lasagna the day before, but, God bless you. And for giving yourself to the family that way, God bless you and strengthen you. All right. Well, thanks for calling in. I'm honored that you listen. So God bless you and keep me in your prayers. All right. Amen. All right. Whom do we have now? Oh, God bless. And whom do we have now, dear voice in my head? Kenneth from San Diego. What can I do for you?
Hi, Father. I want you to clarify or elaborate a little more on yesterday when you mentioned, so the tree, the fruit of the tree that Adam and Eve bit from, it caused them death. But the fruit of the tree that our Lord was hung from, which is the Holy Eucharist,
the tree of life.
Life. That's pretty awesome.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes, it is.
You can elaborate a little
it's amazing. Yes. Well, and still, if we participate unworthily in communion, even though it's a tree of life, it's death dealing. You know, St. Paul says in First Letter to the Corinthians that no one ever talks about this, but under the right circumstances, Holy Communion or the Eucharist is poisonous. He says that some of you have become ill, and some of you have even died because you eat without discerning the body. You eat and drink unworthily. You know, so people say, well, how come I can't get communion? Well, because are you ready for it? Because this is an oath to the death you're taking. And if you take an oath falsely, you're in trouble. You're in trouble with the courts. How much more would you be in trouble with the living God if you perjure yourself to him? And this is, Holy Communion is a dangerous thing if you're not ready for it. So Adam and Eve were not ready for the tree of life. And so Jesus took that punishment, and he identified himself. You know, I'm not even convinced by my own arguments yesterday, but I do think that the references to the lifting up of the serpent bring us back to the Garden of Eden and the dangers of not being prepared to receive the Lord and just wanting what we want instead of wanting what God is pleased to give. I think that's important to understand the sin of Adam and Eve, that they wanted to take something that God was not yet pleased to give them. He would have given it to them, but he wasn't, they weren't ready for it. And I always tell people, sin is what's taken. Eve took the apple or whatever fruit it was. Eve took it. Sin is what's taken. Grace is what's given. And I'm always complaining about what I don't have. Sin is what's taken. Grace is what's given. Does that help a little?
Yes, Father. It's pretty awesome. I was listening to like Dr. Scott Hahn, when he said he like be onto something, and he said, like, oh my gosh, like when he was doing his conversion, he said, you know, oh my gosh, this is something like so profound, I must call the Pope or something, you know. So, and then he found out like some early church father like 1200 years ago already found that, or
yes, yeah, so. Yes, I once tried to astound Dr. Hahn with an insight of mine. He said, oh yeah, I wrote a paper on that 30 years ago or something. So he's a smart cookie, and he's humble enough to acknowledge that the fathers of the church were even smarter cookies. Well, thanks for calling in. Thanks for listening. I'm honored that you do. God bless you. Whom do we have now, dear voice in my head? Sally from Green Bay. What can I do for you, Sally?
My favorite Relevant Radio host. I need help finding a source that talks about folding your hands in prayer. I've looked and looked.
About lifting up
anything, and it seems hardly anybody does it anymore. Folding your hands.
Folding. No. That is a gesture that is that is very European, And it makes great sense. It's a gesture of surrender. When your hands are folded, you can't use them. You know, you're kneeling and your hands are folded. It's a gesture of submission that's common to us. In the East, the gesture of submission was to lie flat out. So it isn't so much a biblical thing. Let me see if I can find some reference to it in Scripture. I don't think that it does. In fact, is the only reference that is I find in Scripture is kind of anti-folding of the hands. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a thief. So they don't talk about folding hands in prayer in the Scriptures, to the best of my knowledge. That doesn't mean we shouldn't fold our hands. It's a gesture of submission that's natural to Western people. Does that help a little?
Well, where can I find that in writing that I can show?
Oh, someone? Good grief. I could write something, and you can have them listen to this or call in. Oh, dear. This is a project.
It's not even in the Baltimore Catechism. I can't find anything.
No, it's a custom. And, let me see.
Okay.
Let me see if I can. This will work. Okay. All right. What is the origin of praying with hands folded? Let's see here. Okay, we have that. Here. The Talmud. You can find it in the Talmud. The Babylonian sage, Abba ben Joseph, around 288, he used to pray with his hands folded. So it does come from among the Jews. The reference you can make is Abba ben Joseph, circa 280. Oh, dear. I don't know that the Talmud is going to convince anyone, but it does seem to be a Jewish custom. It's commonly, I'm reading from a thing I just pulled up. It's been commonly, this is Nathan Ausubel in his Book of Jewish Knowledge, said that the prayer gesture is not exclusive to Christians. He said even Jews before the time of Jesus Christ practiced it. It has also been commonly assumed the folding of hands in prayer is exclusively a Christian custom. This is not historical at all. As early as the post-exilic period, when Jews prayed, they folded their hands, and they observed the custom for several centuries, even after it had been adopted by Christians. So Jesus, being a Jew, also prayed with clasped hands. This is interesting. And also, there was a custom in feudal times to join your hands in the hands of the ruling lord. So there you go. It is Jewish in origin. Is written by Nathan Ausubel, Ausubel, in his book of Jewish Knowledge. There you go. The place I'm reading is just a section on Christianity. What is the origin of praying with hands folded? There you go. Hey, I found something. Remember my motto: what I don't know, I can always make up. There you go. It's a Jewish custom. Amazing. Jews don't do that anymore, but because we did it so much.
Well, it seems like we're not doing much either. That's what I'm
concerned. Oh, I still do. Except I clasp my hands together, because when you're not a small man, it's hard to get the arms to go all the way around. I'm joking. Well, no, I'm not really joking at any rate. All right, so I hope that helps. Oh, I learned something today. That's always fun. Thank you. We've got a smart listening audience. Just smart people calling in. So, well, I've had fun today, and maybe we'll have some bagpipe music on the show at some point. Oh, dear. That's the sound, to quote Father Rudke, that can penetrate brick. And speaking of wonderful sounds, Drew is coming up. I hear music in my head. That means that Drew is coming up, and he will be praying with you. So do keep the Siskevicius in your hands. And it's Chris Flood's brother, right? I have to look it up again. But Chris Flood's brother, do keep him in prayer. He's facing serious medical issues. All right, we'll talk to you tomorrow.